really get over this confused mess that we're in today. I don't know whether the message really comes across that I've tried to preach now for some 17 or 18 years. But there's quite a bit of difference in what I conceive the Bible to teach concerning salvation and what the great majority conceive salvation to be today. When's a man saved? He's saved when he believes the gospel. It's when he's saved. I'm getting further and further away from these little old silly experiences people have. Somebody tells a sad tale, never preaches 2 ounces of the gospel, and gives an extensive invitation, gets them to make a profession of faith, and they go all the way through life. Doesn't matter how they live, they just go on and on and on, convinced that on that profession of faith, they got a cabin over in the corner of Glory Land waiting on them. I want us to look at a passage of Scripture I read in our Scripture reading this morning, John chapter 1, verse 1 through 14. But I want us to look at verse 10 through 13. Speaking of the blessed Lord, it says that He was in the world, the very world that was made by Him, and that world knew Him not. It goes a step further. It says He came to His own. And He's speaking here of His own by lineage, by relationship, by national tie. Speaking of the Jews, of Israel, He came to His own. And His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, and I believe this word blood is in the plural, which would be bloods, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I began years and years ago picking up on the way such or certain texts of Scripture were being handled, that there was a blindness in the handling of those Scriptures due to the fact that the entire context of the thought was not held to. Rather, men seemed to pick parts of the text, parts of verses, make application with them and make application to them. And in this gave a great foundation for a perverted gospel, the perverted gospel that we know of today. The popular claims of the simplicity of salvation are based on taking parts of text and making application to it. For example, verse number 12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Now, a man picks up on that and uses that in application to his idea of salvation. If he is of the persuasion of the modern day type of evangelism, that salvation is nothing more than a profession of faith. And if we can get a man to make that profession, we've got him saved. He'll take a text like this and looking at the text through perverted glasses, he reads it like this, but as many as receive. He doesn't even use the tense properly. But as many as receive. And then he sets out to get a man to accept his theory of salvation, whether it be the ABCs of salvation, the Roman road, or the four spiritual laws, or whatever it may be. He'll set out to establish his theory, and he'll give a man some sort of false hope in perverting this. I don't even believe most of them realize they're perverting the scriptures they do. I think they're under a state of deception themselves. And they earnestly and honestly believe what they're doing is right. And they believe it's right with the scripture. And they'll use this. They'll say, but as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And they drop it there. Well, this text is explained in the next verse. The commentary for verse 12 is verse 13. The apostle goes on to complete his point by giving verse 13. He doesn't drop it there. And there is a simplicity in salvation. Nothing no more simple than believing, is there? Believing something is a very simple thing. Yet, we've got to bring it into the context of salvation, the system of soteriology, and what the Bible actually teaches concerning that. I've heard men say, all you need to do is just simply receive Christ and use this text as an assurance text to those that would make a response to that suggestion. And I've heard men say, all you need to do is believe. And that is, that's the need for the sinner to believe. But I must agree with Pink. He said multitudes seem to think it's about as easy for a sinner to purify his heart as it is for him to wash his hands. They do. They seem to think that. And these multitudes, they seem to think that it's about as easy for the sinner to admit the searching and flesh-withering light of the Word of God, the truth of the gospel into the soul, as it would be for him to walk over to the window and jerk the shade and let it fly and open up the shade that the brilliance of the morning sun might come flooding into the room. But salvation is just not that easy. It may be simple, but it's not easy. There's a difference there. You know, I've made the statement before, and I may have been looked upon and thought of being sort of harsh in my assessment of modern-day Arminianism. But I've made the statement that there's really not a dime's worth of difference in the opponents of my gospel, of what this church believes the gospel is, what we contend the gospel to be. I've said there's not a dime's worth of difference in what our opponents believe and what they set forth in salvation than the Roman Catholic Church. Now let me read you something from John Calvin. Calvin, he was an opponent of the system, the doctrine that drove him and Luther and Zwingli, Huss, and hundreds of other men out of the Roman system during the 15th and 16th centuries, and what led them to what we know today to be the Reformation, which from my study of history appears to me to be the greatest worldwide revival that we've ever had. The Reformation. I'm talking about it was a revival of religion. It wasn't just a movement by men, but it was a revival of religion. Now listen to me. If you know anything about that period of history, you'll have to agree with me that the world at large was under a terrible spell of darkness because of the ignorance of men who professed to be religious leaders and religious teachers. There'd been no greater darkness in the history of man than during that time that preceded the Great Reformation. Now, I don't agree with the Reformers in every aspect. I'm a Baptist, therefore, I could not agree with them on certain things that relate to the church, ecclesiology. I don't agree with them and would not agree with them on their paedo-Baptist concept, that is, the sprinkling of infants that have absolutely no way of understanding the gospel. I'm a Baptist because it's my conviction that a believer, and a believer only, is qualified for baptism. Now, I would be in disagreement then with men such as Calvin. But I do agree with them on their system of salvation, their systematic theology concerning the salvation of souls. And Calvin expresses these things to me, showing me that he was up against the same thing in his day, as were all the Reformers, as what we're against today. That day it was a Roman Catholic system. Today it's Arminianism as a whole. You lump it all together. And they all come up with the same conclusion. Is God God or is man's will God? That's what it boils down to. Is God sovereign? When I say is God God, that's what I mean. Is God sovereign? And I won't even use the word absolute because the word itself ought to be expressive enough. Is God sovereign or is man's free will ruling this matter? Calvin, quoting on the text, commenting, he says, concerning he gave them power, as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. He said the Greek word here appears to me to mean a right or a claim. And so what the apostle is saying here, as many as received, and that's in the past tense, that's a settled matter. That's not something that I'm encouraging you to do at this moment, but John's talking about something that's already taken place. As many as received, and that's a whole lot of difference now, the way that's normally misquoted. To them gave he the right or the claim upon the adoption of sons. He goes on saying it would be better to translate it so, in order to refute the false opinions of the papist. Now, for you that are not familiar with that term, the Reformers used it constantly, and what he's referring to here is the system of the Roman Catholic Church. And he says a proper interpretation of this statement, it was important in his day to refute what that system was setting forth. He goes on to say, for they wickedly pervert this passage by understanding it to mean that nothing more than a choice is allowed to us. If we think it or think fit to to avail ourselves of this privilege. Now, let me ask you something. Is not that what the opponents are saying today? They're taking this passage of Scripture and they're saying here that here we have a text of Scripture that offers you a choice. It's up to you either to choose or not to choose, decide or not decide. He said they were doing the same thing in the 15th and 16th century. And this is what the war was against or with, and what they fought against in that time. To come down with such a perverted idea of the gospel. He goes on to say, in this way, they extract free will from this phrase. Now, friend, listen to me. If I'm for the sovereignty of God, I cannot be for the free will of man. I mean, you got to get on one side of the road or the other. You can't straddle this thing. It was that way in his day. And the Reformation was the road in which these reformers sought to take. Reforming the church in its darkness from its ignorance and its perverted concept of the idea of salvation to the true way of salvation in the Word of God. I see that we're still in this battle. It seemed to have subsided for just a little while, but it's here again. And what I see the need of our hour is what the reformers saw the need of their hour was. And that's, again, a reformation of religion. And not too many folk believe what you believe. You believe what I believe. Far and in between. He goes on to say, but as well might they extract fire from water as to take free will from this text. It doesn't teach that. If a man read the whole of the context, read the commentary, which is verse 13, he could see that because it says clearly, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. How much clearer can it be but they were born of God? He said there is some plausibility in this act, at first sight. For the evangelist does not say that Christ makes them sons of God, but that he gives them power to become such. That is, he gives them a claim, a right to become such. And then I conclude his statement. He says, hence they infer that it is this grace only that is offered to us, and that the liberty to enjoy or reject it is placed at our disposal. But this frivolous attempt to catch at a single word is set aside by what immediately follows. For the evangelist adds that they become the sons of God not by the will which belongs to the flesh, but when they are born of God. Well, is salvation by grace through faith an easy and simple matter? Well, yes and no. It calls for explanation. I say salvation is a simple matter and an easy matter in that it is with God, and with God there's no complication. With God, you see, there's nothing impossible. There's nothing hard. And salvation is with the Lord. You remember after the Lord Jesus Christ told those apostles on one occasion that it'd be easier for a man, or for a camel to slip through the eye of a sewing needle than it would be for a man to enter into the kingdom of Christ. And after they thought about this a little bit, those fellows looked at one another and looked at the Lord and says, "My soul, who then can be saved?" The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Well, with man, this is impossible." Now, that takes away the possibility of the choice of salvation being the ruling factor in my getting into heaven. If he says, "With man, this is impossible," it means that it doesn't rest on me. Is that not so? But he goes on to say, "But with God, all things are possible." Well, there's quite a few passages in the Word of God that shows that there's sort of a strain on this matter of salvation. It's not as easy as some claim it to be. Our Lord said in His Sermon on the Mount, "Straight is the gate, narrow is the way." And because of this, He says, "A few there be that find it." That is, few find life. Few get in the gate. Few find the way. Because of its straightness and its narrowness. Matter of fact, I'll tell you how straight and how narrow it is. Salvation narrows down to one gate and to one way. There ain't a half a dozen ways into heaven. It narrows down to one way, to one gate. You can believe this silly stuff if you want to. This world's talking about today. But it doesn't have any plausibility whatsoever from the Word of God. The Bible said strive, strive. Striving's not no easy matter. Man strives for something, he's laboring for it. He's in earnest about it. He's striving for something, he wants that, whatever it is, more than anything in life. He says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Well, these boys, these kids here go out for football on the high school football team. They go out in spring training, they're striving. They're laboring. If they want to make that team, they put everything they have into it to make it. If they don't strive, they don't labor, they don't put it all into it, then they won't make it. So he says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. There it is again, the straight gate. It's a straight gate. It's not a wide gate. It's not a broad way. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And many were seeking to enter in his day and were not able. The very Jews, by lineage that he was related to, the Bible said, as a nation, received him not. Just a handful of them. They were laboring, but they were laboring in the wrong place. They were striving, but not for the right thing. And so he says, many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Then our Lord said, no man can. This has to do with the ability, not availability. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And that word draw there, John 6:44, the same word that was used when the scripture was expressing the apostles went out fishing on one occasion, began to draw the net, to drag the net. And because the net was so full of fishes, the Bible said it began to break. So weighty was the burden that they were hauling forth, that they were drawing forward, that it began to break the net. The same word. Same word in the Greek language is used here. Well, I'll tell you right now, it's something to get into the kingdom of God. The effectual work of God must be accomplished. The drawing of ourselves to Him, or of weak sinners to Him, is strictly His work. Old Barnard said, and how true it is, this was true in his day, and he died in January 1969 already. Said that Mr. Barnard seemed to be very dejected, discouraged, despondent of the day. Looking out over the horizon, he says he saw nothing but blackness and darkness for the young preachers to face in the future years. It was a mess back then, 15, 16 years ago. Barnard said a man's going to have to roll up his sleeves and spit on his hands and get down to business with a matter at hand if he's going to get through this mess of religious confusion that we're in today. And that's true. That's so. Well, are you saying salvation is by works, preacher? Is that what you're intimating when you talk about laboring and striving and seeking? No, no. I say no, and then I must say yes. I don't want to confuse you there. I say no in that there's no, not one single thing that we do, nor one little effort that we put forth that rewards us salvation, that merits us salvation. We don't earn any favor with God. And therefore, God rewards us by giving us salvation. I'm saying yes, there's a labor involved. The Bible said, labor not for the meat which perisheth. But, and I just assume that he means, but labor for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath the Father sanctified. Now listen, there's five reasons that make salvation absolutely impossible apart from divine faith. And I say divine faith because I want us to draw a sharp distinction between what the idea of faith is in the world around us and what divine faith is. You see, the idea of faith in the modern evangelism's concept of it is a simple act of your will. A simple act of your intellect. You're coming to an agreement with whatever's being presented to you. I've heard men use the statement that faith's like sitting in a chair. You won't sit in that chair if you don't believe that chair is going to hold you up. Well, Christ is not a chair. Salvation is not a chair. And you see, a chair, by natural faith, by natural reliance upon it, It's something tangible that we can lay hold of, we can see. And therefore, in a tangible way, physical way. But you see, we don't see Christ. We've never seen heaven. We don't know of eternity except what the Scriptures say. And you can't receive one word of the Scripture except you have divine faith for it. It's a different matter altogether. And I say that there's five reasons, at least five, there may be more, that make salvation absolutely impossible apart from divine faith. We must have divine faith. The working of God effectually in our heart to believe this thing. And the first is the ignorance of the natural man. I say that the ignorance of the natural man makes it impossible to be saved apart from the divine working of faith in our hearts and minds. You see, by nature, men are entirely ignorant of the real character of saving faith. They have absolutely no idea as to what faith in Christ and faith which rests upon His complete and final and finished work on Calvary's cross. They're ignorant of this. And I'll tell you something else. Because of their ignorance, it makes them easy dupes of Satan's deception. They're subjects of prey for the wicked one. And unless we make it clear unto them that they're in a bondage of ignorance and darkness, shut up to God, then more than likely, they'll be deceived rather than saved. You see, easy believism and the modern-day perverted Bibles are derived upon this concept that faith is a natural thing. That every man has faith. That it's a quality of life. And so they so-called simplify the gospel. And in their simplification of the gospel, dear friends, I'll tell you what to do. They water it down. They whittle it down. You see, they offer the Lord Jesus Christ just like commercials offer products to the world today. They're in competition with one another. If one group of religionists can't get 15 cents for Christ, and they see another group selling him a little cheaper, they'll whittle him down to 10 cents. They just cut it on down. They got it on an auction block. The highest bidder gets it. And it's because that they too are locked up in this bondage of ignorance. Men have come up with the idea of simplifying the Bible. So they perverted the Bible. You have the Good News for Modern Man, the Living Bible, all these modern paraphrases. And they're not true to the Word of God. You see, they're trying to make the natural man understand the gospel. And that's impossible. Boy, I tell you, I know from experience. I preach as hard as the next man and endeavor with all that's within me in preparation and in proclamation to make this message clear. I didn't say to make it simple. I said to make it clear. And I'm having the hardest time in this world getting across, folks. Now, I could simplify it, as they're doing today, and get some converts. I've done it before. I know what I mean. But I'm scared to death of those converts. Second thing is the power of self-love. I'm going to tell you right now, dear friend, here's a monarch that must be dethroned. Self-love. That's a ruling king in the natural man. And I'm going to tell you, it's just too great a job to kick him off the throne for the natural man. He's not going to do it. He just will not do it. He's dethroning himself. He's not going to make war against himself. No, sir. He won't do it. It's just too great a task for the unregenerate sinner to perform. Therefore, coming to Christ, if it means denying self, and if you preach it that way, he just sat back here and say, I ain't coming. I'm not going to do it. If it means that, I'm just not going to do it. If you'll make it easier and simpler, and you'll let me have my love for what self wants out of life, if you'll whittle it down and water it down, he says, I'll make an agreement with you, but I'm not going to come if you mean it means for me to deny myself. Unless God gives him a work of divine grace in his heart, he's not going to do it. He's not going to do it. Love self too much. Now, you'll never be worth one thing to the kingdom of God until it's taken care of. You're not going to take care of it. Not at all. God's going to have to do it. God will have to work it out in you until it's done. You're not going to be worth nothing. Not one thing to the kingdom of God. I tell you another thing. That's the love of the world. You see, a shallow profession might spring up and flourish for a little while. But you got this guarantee from Scripture. If it's a shallow profession, if it didn't have root down in the soul where regeneration takes place, if the fallow ground was not broken up, and if men do not sow to themselves righteousness from God in their heart, by and by, just like the Lord said, thorns and thistles will grow up. They'll grow up around that profession of faith. And then they'll choke the life out of it. And you'll fall away. You don't believe that? That's what the Scripture said. You read it for yourself. Oh, it's amazing how some try to justify their coldness and worldliness, their coldness for the gospel and their love for the world. I said here recently, a man never is just all cold, is he? happens in Christians' lives. If we've got cold toward the public worship and cold toward the gospel, we don't have that spiritual thirst and appetite that we used to. We're cold. And that happens to Christians. We get that way. But I'll tell you right now, it's not because you're all cold. Usually when we get cold for one thing, we're hot for something else. That's so, isn't it? Huh? Is it? It certainly is. And other things, the demands of God. Boy, this is a great, great obstacle that stands in the way of the natural man. The demands of God. What are those demands? Well, it can be summed up in two commandments. It takes in all the commandments, all the precepts, all the statutes of God. They're summed up under two heads. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. My soul, I can't do that. As a natural man, that overwhelms me. Sends me to despair. I can't do that. Love God with all my heart, soul, and mind. Love God supremely. And love my neighbor as myself. I'm in love with self. How can I love my neighbor as I love myself? That means to deny myself. Can't do that. If I'm going to love God and pay my allegiance supremely unto God, I can't do that. It's a natural man. I can't do it. It means I've got to move self out of the way. I've already said I'm in love with self. What am I going to do? How am I going to get over such an obstacle? This thing's too high, it's too wide, too deep, too broad, too long. Can't get over it, can't get around it, can't get under it. What am I going to do? God's got to work. God must work effectually in my heart. What makes a man deny self and follow God? Is it his free will? Huh? Is it his choice? He just decides to do it? Well, suppose one day he does just decide, well, now I'm going to start following God. I'm going to make my decision for Christ. I'm going to get on his bandwagon for a while and toot my horn, beat my drum for him. And so he does. He jumps up there and rides that wagon for a while. And after a while, he gets down the road. Well, he decides he don't want to ride that wagon anymore. He looks back over his shoulder and sees more there than what he has in the wagon. So if it's his decision, he can just make another decision, can't he? And decide not to follow Christ any further. You see, when God does the work, you're locked into this thing. You don't have no choice of the matter anymore. I mean, you're locked into it. You know, I never have considered it to be my choice whether or not I was going to serve the Lord. I never have considered it to be my choice of whether or not I'm going to come down to public worship on Sunday. I figured all of that choice was dissolved and swallowed up in the will of God. Back yonder when God effectually worked in my heart. It appeared to be. You know, some folks get a little pain here and there, and boy, they wouldn't come to church for nothing in this world. Aunt Susie's got dinner planned next Sunday for the family, and everybody's got to go. Where's the choice at? Why?
If I stayed out of church every time I didn't feel like coming to church, I wouldn't be here half the time. You see, if I was a natural man and had no love for the gospel and knew that this thing was a matter of my choice and God did not have me locked in this thing, why, if I didn't have a pain next Sunday, I'd conjure up one. I'd find something. Demands of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and thy neighbors thyself. My, what a demand. And then, too, that we're to be holy in all manner of conduct. Boy, what a demand is that. Holy in all manner of conduct. And the carnal, natural man repels this and rebels against it. You won't give up self. He's not going to be holy. And there's the broken heart. You know God requires a broken heart and a contrite spirit. He said them's the only kind of folks he's going to dwell with. Other than that, he's going to stay up in the high and lofty place. He'll never come down here to this sin-cursed earth in this sin-cursed wicked society with the exception that he finds a broken and a contrite heart. When he sees that, he'll come right down. Set up his abode right there. And I tell you, the natural man revolts against such an idea as a broken heart. He's not going to be broken. Too proud. We're proud folk. We don't like to show humility. We revolt against that. Against penitently confessing our sinfulness and our self-will. Oh, I'm not going to do that. I'll make a decision for Christ, but I ain't going to do that. I say, apart from the work of divine regeneration in our hearts that brings with it this saving faith, there's absolutely no way that we can claim to be a child of God. There's no way that we have a right to claim adoption into the family of God. Now let me conclude. That brings me to verse number 13, where it says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And I must hurry, I know. I don't know what's happened here lately, but I've gotten long-winded again. I tried to cut my time down to about 45 minutes. Mr. Spurgeon said if you had anything to say, you ought to say it in 45 minutes. But I've gotten long-winded again. But let me move in here now. Five reasons why saving faith necessitates regeneration. Saving faith, you see, is spoken of in the Scripture by the use of body senses. Lord, good to us by using these emblems. For example, now think about this. Faith is emblematic by the use of the eye or sight. The Scripture says, look unto me and be saved. Now that's simple enough, isn't it? Look unto me and be saved. Well, it doesn't seem like there's anything hard about that, is there? Then the Scripture says, hear. So it's also
related to us. That is, faith is related to us by the use of the hearing. The scripture says, hear, and your soul shall live. Then the scripture said that his name is as ointment poured forth. So faith is related to us by the use of the smell. We smell the fragrance of Christ's blessed and sweet name in the gospel. Then it's related to us by touch. Remember the woman who had the issue of blood? The scripture said she just touched the hem of his garment. That's a picture of faith. She just reached out and touched the hem of his garment. Wasn't anything hard about that, was it? Her batter was getting through the press. But when she finally got through the press, she just touched. Just a touch. Just a slight, easy, soft touch. And she was healed. And then also it's related to us by taste. Faith is like tasting. Christ said, except a man eat of my flesh and drink my blood, he has no part with me, has no life. Now keep this in mind. I say, this is simple, isn't it? What a lesson these senses teach us concerning faith. Yet, how impossible these things are apart from regeneration. You see, we're dealing here with spiritual sense, not natural sense. Christ is only using the natural sense in order to give us the spiritual lesson on how faith operates, how faith works. And in dealing with spiritual sense, we must understand that the natural man is totally dead. The scripture said he's blind. The scripture says he's deaf. The scripture says his heart is shut up and he has no understanding. The scripture says concerning the sweet fragrance of Christ's name and the blessed gospel, that his sense of smelling that is dead. The unregenerate are past feeling. He knows not the touch of the blessed Lord. Therefore, he cannot respond with a touch of faith and close with it. The unregenerate have absolutely no taste for divine things. They know not God's grace. They cannot, as Peter say, taste that the Lord is gracious. Let me give you a summary right quick in my conclusion. As we think about these senses relating to us the work of God's grace in us, first, the act of faith is hearing the Word of God as the Word of God is preached. You see, it's faith that reaches out and actually opens up your hearing and lets the sweet notes and chords of the gospel fall upon your heart. It's that faith of God, that divine work within us by the Spirit of grace that allows us to hear the Word of God as, in fact, it is the Word of God. You see, that's what Paul commended those Thessalonians for. Not that they had just heard the Word of God, but he commended them in that they heard the Word of God as, in fact, it was the Word of God. A lot of men hear the Word of God. When I preach, every man, if he's not deaf, naturally, he hears the Word of God.
But he does not receive that word as in fact it is the word of God. Secondly, the act of faith is seeing the truth as it's presented to us. And therefore, he says, look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. It's seeing the truth as it's presented to us. You see, in seeing the truth, the understanding is opened. And perception is given that that is in fact the truth. Thirdly, the act of faith is discovering and admiring the truth as it is in Christ. Or what we might say, smelling the fragrance of Christ's redemption. And His name does become as an ointment poured forth. It is a sweet smell unto it. Fourthly, the act of faith is the appropriation of the grace and mercy of Christ. And this is the faith in its touch. When we appropriate Christ, when we reach out, as it were, and we say, all right, I agree that I'm a sinner cut off from God, but Christ has redeemed me from that sin. I reach out and I take Christ and I appropriate Christ unto me. I say that Christ is my all in all. I need righteousness. I have no righteousness. Therefore, Christ is my righteousness before God. And then last of all, the act of faith is, in fact, the enjoyment of Christ's mercies, such as peace, delight, and communion. And this is faith in its taste. This is how we eat of His flesh and drink of His blood. This is where our thirst and our hunger is quenched and satisfied. We find our satisfaction in that continual communion of His peace and delight. We see, therefore, as we look at this, the impossibility of these exercises until there's given life within the soul. And for that, what are we? We're shut up to God. We can't make the decision any time that we please. We're shut up to God. And friend, that's where I'm trying to drive sinners. I'm trying to drive sinners not to an altar or a mourner's bench to make some silly profession of faith that won't last until the water is run in the baptistry. I'm trying to drive them not there, and draw them not there, but drive them to Christ, to God. Slow process of building a church. But I'm interested not in W.T. Worthen's congregation, but the body of Christ. And I know that every subject of that body will hear and will come and will enjoy the delight of eternal life. So I say salvation does not rest in free will. You've been taught that and you're resting on that. You've been taught a lie. If you rest on it long, you'll go to hell with it. It does not rest in our option to decide or not to decide. No. When God works effectually in our heart, a decision will be made, but it'll be a glorifying decision unto God. A man takes up his cross and he follows Him, regardless of the cost. This is salvation. Anything apart from this is a lie, a perversion of the truth. Not at all so